at it and try to get through 1 Peter. And at least I'll give you an outline, a little bit of background of 2 Peter before we get through, I hope. We're in chapter 4 at verse 12. I feel that the word amen at the end of verse 11 indicates a change. He's been talking up to this point about present trials that they are going through. And I believe from this point on, he's talking about what may be coming upon them. He seems to have some sense of the danger of the situation. So we'll start with verse 12, thinking that this may be a little different emphasis. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. We've titled this section, The Fellowship of Suffering. Does it really make any difference to you to know that you participate in the sufferings of Christ? Is it really true that when Christians suffer, Jesus suffers? Do you have any evidence of that? What happened with Paul? What happened there?
He was persecuting the Christians and tormenting them, and he met Jesus in Damascus, where he did say, "Why persecutest thou me?" He applied it very personal to himself.
Yes, he says that he is the one that was really being persecuted. And if you think about it, to really say, Lord, you are sharing this with me, and I'm not alone in it, really ought to make it a lot easier to bear. And Peter thinks that it's glory. He calls it the Spirit of glory. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity in the face of persecution to respond as a Christian and know you're doing it for his sake. I believe there is a kind of glory. He may be referring to the glory of reward which will be given, I believe, for faithful witnessing in the face of suffering. But there is some glory there. And I thought we ought to read a few verses to see how general this idea is that we are sharing suffering with Christ. Somebody read 2 Corinthians 1:5. And another person take Philippians 3:10. And a third person take Colossians 1:24. Of Christ are ours in abundance. That's interesting how he puts that. Philippians 3:10. That I may know the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul wants to share Christ's suffering. Colossians 1:24. That's an interesting phrase. He says, I fill up the measure of suffering which is still to come. In other words, he seems to say the progress and growth of the church is always accompanied with suffering. And he said, I'm filling up the measure. And I guess you know Paul had plenty to suffer. I mean, he lists his sufferings there. Beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, left for dead. He said, there's a certain amount of suffering for the body of Christ always when there's growth. And knowing that, apparently he didn't think he was being too badly treated. There is something about a fellowship of people that are going through hard things. I was reading a story about a woman who was in the French underground during World War II. Quite a brave woman. She jumped from planes at night in parachutes and had codes and, you know, did all kinds of dangerous things in the French underground. And somebody interviewed her after the war and she said, "Believe it or not, I miss it." She said, "We were so close. We were so devoted. We were ready to die for each other. Now," she said, "we've all gone back to our selfish ways of living." She said, "I would have preferred that, like it was during the war." Something to it. He says, verse 15, "If you suffer, it should never be as a murderer, thief, or any other kind of criminal, or as a meddler." He said, "The one thing I want to be sure that you don't deserve persecution. That the persecution is undeserved. However, if you suffer as a Christian," I guess you know that name was a name of ridicule. If somebody called you a Christian in those days, it was because they were making fun of you. And so Peter dares to use it. He says, "If you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. It's an honor to bear that name." And then he says something interesting, verse 17, "It's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" That idea, too, is often repeated in other places. Read one section in 1 Corinthians 11:31 and 32. Paul speaks about sins being judged here so they won't be judged later. Somebody take that. Read that a little more distinctly, verse 31. In other words, God says, "I give you the opportunity to deal with your sin now so you don't have to face it later. Account for it." We've talked about the fact there will be a recognition of faithfulness, and I presume there will be also some kind of loss if we've not taken advantage of the opportunities He's given us. I would suppose God gives you quite a lot of responsibility for being in a Bible school for 5 months. Not many people have that opportunity. The things you could learn here and could use and make a part of your life are of great value. But there is a responsibility connected with all opportunity and privilege. You never can have only the privilege without the responsibility. It's kind of interesting to see. God is very concerned about dealing with His own children. And I understand that when he says, if judgment begins with the family of God, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey? He's saying, if God is concerned with the failings of His own children, what about those who refuse to be His children? He's going to have to judge them, not on the basis of the fact that He died for them and took care of their sin problem. It's not a matter of reward. It's a matter of determining life and death, eternal death and eternal life. Pretty serious business. There will be two judgments, I guess you know. Matthew 25 talks about separating the sheep from the goats. And thank God you can know already whether you'll be with the sheep or not if you have life eternal as a gift from God. But there's also a judgment for rewards, which obviously is mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 3:13, where it says that the fire will determine what of our works will burn and what will stand the test of the fire. There will be a judgment for the sake of determining faithfulness. He quotes a verse from Proverbs, "It is hard for the righteous, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Hard in the sense, if it cost what it did for us to be children of God, if it took God's almighty act to save people who repent What is the hope of those who insist on being unrepentant and rejecting the provision God made? He's actually reminding them of their privilege to have dealt with the sin problem already here and now, and not have to wonder about how it will be someday. Verse 19, so then, those who suffer according to God's will. Hey, that's pretty tough. God wills sometimes suffering. Should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. I think you've sensed all throughout this book, Peter is trying to say, don't get discouraged. Don't think it doesn't pay to serve God just because you're having to go through some hard things. Go on serving, go on loving Him. Go on believing that He's done nothing but what is good and right for your life. Yes, it is true. We read that in 3:17, didn't we? Something very similar where it says, it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong, if God wills it so. A Christian has to believe that God deals with him according to Romans 8:28. Anybody know that verse? We know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose. It's a great verse. It includes even suffering. No matter what happens, that is true if you are the called. And you are called if you have responded to the call of Jesus Christ to surrender your heart and life to Him. All right, chapter 5, the fellowship under authority, 5:1-4. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing. As God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Interesting that this apostle who experienced Jesus Christ identifies himself with the other elders of the church. I, as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering. This whole question of church government is kind of interesting, and there isn't time to go into it, but I find it interesting that many churches have lost the whole concept of elders. They more or less have said, if you're a full-time pastor, you're an elder, and that's it. But I don't feel that that's really how the early church operated. There was a group of spiritually mature men, some of whom were preachers, but others who had other gifts, but by their maturity qualified to be elders. And they had the oversight, as he says, of the church. I know that in the Baptist church, the deacons have become the controlling body, although the word deacon means nothing more or less than servant. And the origination of the deacon board is in Acts 6, where they were asked to take care of the distribution of the food so that there wouldn't be any argument between the Greeks and the Hebrews. But in our typical human fashion, we've managed to get it all twisted around, and we make the deacons the controlling body. And in many churches, the pastor, who should at least be an elder, has to ask the privilege or the opinion or the favor of the deacon board. A lot could be said about it, but we won't go into it now. Shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. It's obvious that God needs people to take that responsibility in churches, and when they are given the position, they should be regarded as men who have that responsibility before God. We don't really have much sense of loyalty to our church officials. Very often, they're subject to all kinds of criticism, and I noticed that in another place it says no person can ever bring a charge against an elder on his own. He has to have at least two or three witnesses to whatever charge he makes to protect an elder, because being in a public position, very often they're subject to all kinds of criticism. But there were always groups of elders. You'll never find a church in the New Testament with only one elder. And it specifies, speaks about teaching elders, so I assume that there were other elders who did not teach. So that, I think, is what may be missing in a lot of our churches. The pastor is the only one that has the official position of elder, and he needs the support of other men who are also concerned with the spiritual life of the church. And many times the deacon board isn't very concerned. Not lording it over those entrusted to you. He says, don't let the authority go to your head. That is possible too. Apparently they weren't always willing to serve. He says, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. If you have the qualifications and you're suitable and you have the maturity, he says, don't shirk your duty. And that's another little problem that I found in local churches. Quite often you just don't have enough men who are willing to do the job. Usually there are women who will do it, but not always men. Not lording it, but being examples to the flock. He says, let your authority rest on the fact that people see that you are living it. And if your life backs it up, then you deserve a certain amount of respect. When the chief shepherd appears, I guess you know who that is, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. I've often thought about that. The shepherds get a crown. I've had a privilege of serving a few churches. I don't know what that crown is going to be, but it looks like they're going to be somehow recognized for that particular job. So that's what he says to the elders. Then he says, young men, in the same way be submissive to those who are older. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. I suppose you would admit it, wouldn't you, that youth has a tendency toward pride and independence, and they sometimes get a little restive and a little uneasy when they have to submit to somebody that's a little bit higher than them in the sense of authority. And I hope you resist that tendency. I suppose the fact that you're healthy and strong and have a future, and maybe you've been pretty well taken care of all your life, you've never had to worry about where the money comes from, you've been well provided for, you just might think you're going to make it on the basis of your own strength and your own wisdom, and you just might think that there's really no reason to submit to anybody. Maybe there hasn't been a lot of submission in your home. But in God's family, there is submission. Very often it says, submit yourselves one to another. Humility is supposed to be a mark of our life together as Christians. And this verse that he quotes from Proverbs, that's pretty strong. It says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So if you're on the proud side, just know God's in opposition to you. It doesn't mean he doesn't love you. He'll graciously deal with you, but I can promise you he'll break that pride sometime, sooner or later. Because there isn't any room for pride in God's family. We're all sinners saved by grace. Not one of us deserves to be in his family. Nobody has qualified. And since we're all forgiven sinners, I suppose there's really no room to look down on anybody. We're all on the same basis. We'd all be lost if it were not for his grace and goodness. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time. He said that willingness to be humble for my sake will be recognized. How? I'm not sure. I love to read the stories of David. He was a great man. I mean, he was a king. He was a general. He was a poet. He was a musician. He was the greatest king Israel ever had. And remember the time when his son Absalom led a revolt against him, and David, rather than stay in Jerusalem and fight him, fled? And Shimei, who was a friend of Saul's and therefore didn't like David because David took the place of Saul, saw David fleeing, and he cursed the king and threw rocks at him as he saw him going down the hill from Jerusalem. And Abishai, one of David's generals, said, "Why should this dead dog curse the king? Let me go over and take off his head." And David said, "Maybe the Lord has commanded him. If it be the Lord's will, maybe he will make it good to me someday. Let him alone." For a general with an army to say that, I think that was pretty much indication of some of the greatness of David. Humility is great in the sight of God. It isn't really regarded very highly in the world. You'll have to decide where you want your glory. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Be self-controlled and alert. These are the final words of Peter. Self-controlled, I suppose a modern word there would be disciplined. I guess sometimes some of your Bibles say sober, right? Disciplined and alert, watchful. In other words, he said, you're in a battle. Keep your eyes open. Be aware of what's going on. And he tells you why. He says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. If somebody bothers you a lot or seems to do something very stupid, don't forget, it may be that the enemy, this roaring lion, has something to do with their problem. And if you're going to hate somebody, hate the enemy. Don't hate the person. This enemy of ours loves to divide and conquer. He does it all the time. How many churches have suffered because of this division that often takes place? We have an enemy, and he is defeated, and there's no question about it. He's going to be cast into outer darkness, but sort of like a snake, I guess. They tell me if you kill a snake, he moves around until sunset. I don't know if that's really true. But the fatal blow has already been delivered at Calvary, and there's no question about who's going to win. But at the moment, for God's own purpose, I like the German word Gottes Kettenhund. In Germany, they call Satan Gottes Kettenhund, God's dog on a chain. He has a certain amount of power, but he has a definite limit. And according to Job, he actually has to ask permission. I don't know exactly how all of that works, but he's not all powerful. He doesn't know everything. In fact, he's very stupid because he has not recognized that the God of the universe is going to win. And he still imagines that he has something to gain by working on us and trying to divide us and destroy us if possible. Well, Peter has some advice for you in case you are troubled by this roaring lion. He says, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. So don't run, don't shake, resist. And I believe there will be times in your life when you'll recognize that is of the devil. And if it is, there's only one thing to do about it, resist. In the name of Jesus, resist. You don't have to capitulate. He's not all powerful. He's actually will be, there is a verse that says, we'll look on him, how is it, who, we'll look on him and we'll wonder how little he was. I don't know exactly how it goes, but I think we will all be surprised. In other words, he's a big bluff. I suppose that thought is a comforting thing too. He said, in case you're being worked over by the enemy, please remember that you've got brothers in the other parts of the world who are undergoing similar things. You're not alone. Anybody here ever felt picked on? I imagine there will be a time in your life when you'll say, God, why do I get it all the time? Well, I guess Peter knew about that or he wouldn't have said this. Don't forget there are others having the same kinds of problems. The God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after that you have suffered a little while will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that interestingly put? He said, suffering, whatever it is, in this little world, is for a little time. Compared to eternity, it's nothing. So he said, though your time down here may be fraught with problems, he said, don't forget, it's a little time. And he will restore you, and he will make you strong and firm and steadfast. I think that's a pretty good description of a mature Christian. And I hope that is your goal right at this moment, to become a mature Christian capable of bearing responsibility, capable of living consistently, capable of serving wherever he puts you and doing a good job for his sake. The last couple of verses through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him. I have written you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, some manuscripts say the church which is in Babylon. We've talked about that. We think Babylon was probably Rome. Chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Don't go too far with this greeting, will you? Well, we've got a little time. Let's dig into 2 Peter. 2 Peter is so different from 1 Peter that many scholars have said it couldn't possibly have been written by the same man. My suggestion is that he obviously used Silvanus as amanuensis, as a stenographer who wrote for Peter. And it's possible that Peter himself wrote the second Peter. So that may account for the entirely different style, but also a great change of vocabulary. Lots of words you don't find in first that you do find in second and vice versa. But I read quite a bit of the literature. It's pretty complicated, and I'm satisfied that Peter wrote both of them. You might write these things down, the difference between first and second Peter. The difference, of course, writing style and thought. First Peter, he writes to Christians facing persecution. Second Peter, he writes to Christians facing false teaching. He doesn't talk about suffering at all in Second Peter. First Peter, he writes to Christians facing persecution. Second, he writes to Christians facing false teaching. You might want to spell the false teaching Gnosticism, spelled Gnosticism. Gnosticism, G-N-O. First Peter, he's talking about our blessed hope. Second Peter, he's talking about true knowledge. In First Peter, he's talking about the great events of the life of Christ. I was noticing in my study today, in one section there, he talks about his death on the cross, about his resurrection, about his ascension, and about his second coming, all within a few verses. Great events of life of Christ for our comfort. In 2 Peter, the great hope of the return of Christ. He believes that when Christ returns, the false teachers will be exposed. And he believes that the message of Christ's coming will encourage those who are wavering under the false heretical teaching. So those are the main things that you'll find different in the two letters. For 2 Peter was probably written from Rome shortly before his death, which would put it about 67 A.D. He doesn't mention the people who are to receive the letter, but we assume that they probably were the same churches he mentions at the first of 1 Peter. The reason we think so was because Asia Minor was the seedbed of Gnosticism. That's where the heresy sprang up. And he probably is thinking about the Gentiles in his audience because he doesn't quote directly from the Old Testament once in the Second Peter, where he does quite often in First Peter. I'll tell you just a little bit about Gnosticism so that you can do some work on your own on this. The Gnostics, they acclaimed, the reason they have the word Gnostic, it's gnosis is means knowledge in Greek, and they believed they had very special knowledge, advanced knowledge. And in this knowledge, they said that Jesus was not the Son of God. They were immoral. They were coming to the agape love feast. I guess you know every time the church celebrated the Lord's Supper, they had in addition to that a love feast called the agape feast. And all the Christians gathered there for their food, took their meal together. And from other things we have read, we know they were coming drunk. And eating their own food and letting some other people go without. And a lot of things were going on. They practiced and they taught immorality, which of course minimized the law. And their great emphasis was freedom. We want to be free, free of everything that would restrain us. And some of them posed as prophets. They claimed superior knowledge. And they were arrogant toward those people that were the unenlightened, the people that didn't know so much. And they were very concerned about angelology. They had all kinds of theories about angels, hierarchies of angels. And they had great theories spun about how these angels affect us and what they do and all of that. So that was basically the Gnostic doctrine, heresy that Peter was attacking. Well, I guess there's no point in trying to rush through the three chapters. So what I think I'll do, I love this first chapter of 2 Peter anyway, so let's get into this. Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. There's the first word, use of knowledge. You'll find it all the way through. The knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge, as opposed to the false knowledge of the Gnostics, of Him who called us by His own glory and virtue. For by these, His glory and excellence, or I guess that probably refers to the true knowledge. He granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. By these, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. This is interesting because it says that we are actually able to inherit a divine nature by means of the promises. This is something interesting that Peter at this early date should say the promises are that important. I mean, if you are saved tonight, I presume that you base it on the promises. You base it on a God that has given His word and will keep it. We are dependent on what He said, the living word and the written word. And the living word and the written word enable us to share in the very nature of God. For Peter, that was an amazing thing that he never got over. And I wish we could go on and talk about how that works out. But this list, he talks about these things, and he's got a list that begins with faith. I'll just read them. Verse 5, for this reason, applying all diligence, still takes diligence, in your faith, that's where it begins, supply moral excellence, that's the first thing. Your moral excellence, knowledge, that's the second. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. This love is, of course, agape love. I find it very interesting. You start with faith, and the top of the ladder is love. And I believe there is a certain progression from one to the other. That's the way it usually works out. Because the development of true love is a sign of real maturity in a Christian. Agape love. I would love to show you how each one of these follows in that order. But the time is up, and you need a break, and so do I.